Amen. A little earlier, Pastor Sam, in his prayer, reminded us that the long summer is over and the even longer school year is about to begin. Some of you are cringing. At least one teacher I saw cringe back there. Reality, a return to reality can be pretty harsh sometimes, can it? You know, you spend some time in the summer enjoying the cottage, vacation, traveling, tiring yourself out, saying we need a vacation for our vacation kind of thing, and all of that's happening, but then reality sets in. It's September. The last blast of summer of Labor Day has come and gone, and tomorrow, or it would be last week, the kids start school. You might start on your own adventure of some sort. Reality has a way of waking us up to what's really going on. Now, that doesn't need to be a dour, very sad-thinking thing. In fact, you should be excited. Teachers excited. You get the opportunity to mold and shape these little brains into something great and wonderful. Students, kids, and college students that are here to share it and others, you have the great opportunity to learn and grow. And if the statistics are correct, only 44% of you will have a job in your field when you graduate. But that's another side of the story altogether. I said that wasn't going to be dour and sour, but there it is. I don't know. Statistics just keep coming, right? No, it's an exciting time. It can be an adventurous, an opportunity to grow, but reality itself just has a way of kind of creeping up on us and saying, yeah, this is life. We enjoy a pleasant excursion or a time free perhaps from pain, and yet reality is that pain comes back, whatever it might be. This is what we're going through. And today I want to think in that in terms of the text we're going to read from in a moment, a reminder that in life, reality can be both a sobering check in our lives, but also a reminder of the grace of a good God who's doing wonderful things for His people and ultimately for His glory. And so I want you to look in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, the text that we've been working through over the last little while. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And as we look at this text, we're going to see here an example of this wonderful experience in the life of the disciples about what it means to return to real life. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they, that is Jesus and Peter and James and John, came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with him about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought to you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. And he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" He replied, This can come out only by prayer. This is the word of the Lord. One of the commentators I read entitles this text, this section, "Frail Faith in a Strong Savior." That's a good title. Frail Faith in a Strong Savior, or as I've entitled it, The Struggle to Believe. What we are beginning to see here in this text is noting where we've come from. In the previous section in chapter 9, if you were here last week, you would have seen there that we had that mountaintop experience. Jesus, James, and John, and Peter have gone to the mountain with Jesus, and there Jesus is transfigured. His whole appearance is changed. He's white, raiment is white, he's gleaming like the sun. This change has taken place. And Peter says, wow, it's great that we were here, to say the least. And out of that experience, then, we come to this moment. Reality is kicking in. It was great to be there, but that's done. Jesus, James, John, and Peter come off of this mountain into the valley, and that's where we have verse 14. They come down, and there's a great crowd that's been gathered around the disciples. Their return to reality will show the importance of a faith, even frail faith, in a Savior who is strong. And Jesus' healing in this text illustrates once again the authority that Jesus has as Messiah and Son of God. But equally important in the theme here is the primacy, the importance of faith and a trust in God Himself. Jesus' authority is very much in view here, but also the need to have faith in this great God, as Jesus here castigates this unbelieving generation because of their lack of faith. He calls them to a greater faith, which is what the Word calls us to as well. And I would outline this text this morning that we have an object lesson here on our human inability, on the importance of a real and true faith, and the necessity of prayer. Notice that with me in the text here. First of all, in understanding this struggle to believe is human inability. Look at the first part of this text in verses 14 to 18, because reality is setting in. It tells us they've returned from the mountain, and they've come down to this valley situation. And the setting shows us here that the crowds are continuing to grow and become overwhelming. In fact, if you look at the text, it says there, verse 14, they saw a large crowd gather around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So you've got the general populace there, and you've got these teachers of the law who are arguing with the disciples, minus James, John, Peter, and then, of course, Jesus himself. And they're having this argument. It doesn't tell us specifically what the argument is about, but Jesus says, what are you arguing about? And they tell them. It's related to this whole situation of this man with the son who's got the demon or the spirit that has possessed him. But the setting itself shows us here something very significant in verse 15. It says, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. They see Jesus and they come to him. Now, there's some speculation as to that word overwhelmed, or I think some translations use the word amazed there. And some would speculate that this was not just because it was Jesus, but because perhaps there was still the lingering effects of the transfiguration. We don't know, but that might be the case. But regardless of that, they come running to him. They're overwhelmed. They want to see Jesus here. He discovers what they're arguing about, and you notice the problem that has beset them, as I read here for you. His father has brought his son, and the son has been possessed by whatever spirit that is there. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he doesn't know what to do about it. We'll look at what happens here in a moment, but I think that's significant to see the problem that this father is facing. As we've talked about in the past, when there was problems with children in the New Testament, and we see the parents struggling, it reminds us as parents ourselves of the concerns we have for our children. If a child falls and hurts themselves, we want to help them. Well, this is something very severe. Some have looked at this. It tells us the instance of the child and what's going on, and some have said, well, this really wasn't a demon possession. This has all the signs of an epileptic seizure, which certainly that, I've seen those, and I have family who have epilepsy, and I've seen this. I know what this is. But the Scriptures tells us that beyond that, this is not just some physical malady that this child has, but there is a demon who possesses this child, which, of course, opens up for us to the discussion about demonology and the occult going on in the first century of Palestine. I think sometimes in our day and age, and we've mentioned this before, that we usually take one of two extremes when it comes to understanding demons and the devil and Satan and his rule. The one is we ignore it completely. We just dismiss it outright and there's nothing to it, and Satan and the devil is nothing more than just a Halloween figure or something like that. And the other extreme is we put evil under the auspices and leadership of Satan on par with the power of God. That somehow there's this titanic struggle, we're not sure who will win, that Satan's just as powerful as God and we'll see who wins out in the end. And we give too much credit, if you will, to the power of the evil one. Reality, the truth, is really somewhere back towards the middle. On the one hand, we dare not dismiss the reality of the spirit world and evil. I believe it potentially was much more prominent in Jesus' day until he did his work on the cross. There's evidence that this was just such a common thing for the people of his day. And we see Jesus' authority over it, don't we? Here and elsewhere, as no demon can stand in his presence. Even in our day, I think we need to be very careful that we don't just dismiss these things outright. Satan is real. The Bible tells us that. Demons are real. But on the other side of that coin, I don't want us giving too much credit to the power of the devil himself. Because what did Jesus do on the cross? He crushed him. He crushed him. Puts his heel on the neck of the serpent and crushes that serpent through his death on the cross. Satan has been defeated. He is still going around, the scriptures tell us, as an angel of light. He's very deceptive. He comes around like a roaring lion. But may I say that he's a roaring lion without teeth. He's got some pretty powerful gums in there. But the teeth have been knocked out by the Savior himself. And when it comes to a child of God, he has no power over us, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, there's more sort of trails to that discussion, but I think we need to see that in its reality. And so it's very important to see that what's happening here is an actual event and a very scary thing for this father and what he's going through. And here's where we begin to see the authority of Jesus. We see it in the inability of the disciples. Go back to our text for a moment. Verse 19, he says, "You unbelieving generation." Now, why does he say that? Well, what has just happened in verse 18? What does he say there? The Father has asked the disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. The problem, you see, is as Jesus sees this generation, it's based upon the fact that the disciples are an example of this problem. The Father brings the Son. The disciples can't throw out this demon. Which is interesting, because back in chapter 6, Jesus sends them out, and what are they doing? They're casting out demons. So they can do it, but here they can't. It gives us a little semblance of the inability of the disciples outside of the power and authority of Christ to accomplish anything. And it's a reminder to us as well of the necessity to see our own inability in the context of these things. I've often thought about that in my own life as a Christian growing up. And then in leadership and as a pastoral role, we do lots of things, but the recognition is that we accomplish nothing of value in the eyes of God unless the Spirit of God is clearly working in and through us. Isn't that right? Must be the Spirit and power of God. We have an inability. That inability, of course, starts before we're believers. We can't save ourselves. We must trust in Christ alone. But there's also a reality that we're still human beings. We still have the flesh. We still struggle with these things. And like the disciples, there's a sense of inability. We're incapable of certain things. And often reality reminds us of that, doesn't it? It reminds us that, no, we are only effective in the strength of the Lord as He works through us. When we talk about Anne and her wonderful appeal for people to come and jam on Thursday night, and hopefully you'll do that. The recognition in my sister is not that because of her extreme talent and yours as well, that we will accomplish great things and it'll be wonderful. Absolutely not. It's taking these vessels, human beings, with whatever talents and gifts God's given to us, as we bathe them in prayer, that the Spirit would work through us to the glory of God. Whatever we do up front or in behind the scenes is certainly something God must do through us, because we don't have the capacity to do it. Oh, we have human strength, but it will fail, and in particular when it comes to something as extraordinary as what the disciples were facing here. Think about it for a moment, about our own incapabilities. But you know what's great about that? Might touch on this later, but maybe not, so I'll say it now. It's when we begin to see how incapable we are that we see how great God is, right? The more we see how stumbling, bumbling disciples we are, the greater God becomes and we see him in his majesty, that he, the all-powerful God, has no inability. He has all ability. He isn't incapacitated by anything. He has all capacity. And he chooses to work in incapable people like you and me. Isn't that great? And you see, that's what the disciples are still learning. They're still learning. We know that. They haven't come to full understanding of who Jesus is, but they're understanding more and more about who they are. And in this lesson, they'll learn a little more about who Jesus is, which is ultimately the goal. But that's not all here. If you go back to the text with me here, as I mentioned, verse 19, this is where Jesus kind of picks up the pace, if you will, and we learn something of the necessity of faith. Go to verse 19. This is where I mention that Jesus shows his frustration in one sense as he turns his attention to this, and he says, "You unbelieving generations, how long shall I stay with you?" There's a recognition even in Jesus that the slowness of this generation to get it. The disciples are a great case study. You can psychoanalyze them all you want, but one of the things that will come clear is they struggled to understand. Their understanding will be more complete post-resurrection and Pentecost, book of Acts, but here it's still struggling to understand what Jesus is doing. So whether he's talking just to the disciples or the whole generation, it's probably both there, is the unbelief in this generation. What's going to happen? Well, Jesus shows. Go back to our text again. In verse 19, "Bring the boy to me," he says. In verse 20, he takes care of the problem. He brings the boy to him. The father brings this, and it says when the spirit sees Jesus, what happens? He causes the boy to be convoluting and raging and shrieking and rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus has the boy. Now, how long has this been happening? He says to the father, and the father tells him that he's had this since a child and so on. And it almost looks like it's going to kill him. But here's where we see something of the role of faith in this text. I want to drill your attention to this. Go to verse 22, because when the father says, "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." It's interesting as I see that verse that Jesus has become well known. People have heard about his healing abilities and what he can do in miraculous ways. So he's come with a sense that maybe this healer can do something. And so he says it that way. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I don't really care about myself, but it's my son. Please, you must take care of him. And Jesus says, if you can, in other words, looking to the question that the man has asked him there, take himself. If you can, everything is possible for one who believes. He puts it back to the man, saying, this is a matter of faith. Now, is Jesus saying by this verse that believing or faith is sort of a credit card that you can run up and do whatever you want? That if you believe enough, you can have everything you want? There are some in our day and past days that have saw it that way, haven't they? There are charlatans galore on the television elsewhere who have made themselves rich by misusing this verse in an awful, awful way. And basically say that's the whole health and wealth movement. If you believe in enough, you can have it. If it's that Cadillac or that Lexus, you just have to have enough faith and you can have this. And if you don't have it, you know what the problem is? You don't have enough faith. Not my fault as the evangelist, it's your fault. You have to have more faith. And by the way, make sure you put your money in the collection plate before you leave so you can take care of me buying all my jets and fancy homes, right? This happens all the time. It's a scandalous way of taking God's word for personal gain and abuse of the hearts and minds of people. What Jesus is telling here, you look at this in the context of this verse and the entirety of Scripture, we are reminded that all things must come from God. James says, if it be your will, Father, do these things. We pray in that way. And yet, we don't want to miss the force of what Jesus is saying here. And that is the importance of a true faith. Will you believe? Go back to the text. Jesus says, everything is possible for one who believes. We can see that in the context of Jesus' sovereign control over these things. Verse 24, though, it says, for the father, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I do believe, but help my unbelief. I think we can see that in our own lives. The focus on the faith here is, I've got faith, but maybe not enough. Help my unbelief. We trust, but not quite enough. And the reality for us here in seeing this is the reminder of faith as it's important in our lives, but not so much my faith, but the one in whom I put my faith. If we had time, we could go to Hebrews 11. I will go there just briefly. You don't have to turn there. Often we turn, when we talk about faith and the importance of faith, we turn to Hebrews 11, because often we see that as the champions of faith that are sort of the role of faith in our lives through the examples of these people. But I think it's significant here of the importance of faith. We have Abraham and Moses and all these men and women of God who are listed here that were examples of faith. But you'll notice so often in their lives, if you see that, it's them seen as weak individuals, but faith in a great God. Abraham was looking forward to a greater city, Hebrews tells us. A city not made by human hands, but by God himself. It wasn't so much his faith, but the one in whom that faith is placed. And in fact, look what it says in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is absolutely necessary in coming to know God as Lord and Savior. And it's absolutely necessary if we're going to see God accomplish great things in our lives. Again, faith is not this manipulative tool that will get God to do what we want. But it's this humble trust in God. Not in what I can do, but God, you will do what's best, and I trust you to do that. It's an important question for us to ask ourselves. What is our faith like? How is your faith? Are we like this father here? Well, I believe, but help my unbelief. Absolutely. That's often the way we see it. I like the wonderful illustration, picture-wise, if you go and you jot down Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, where Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter and the guys, the disciples in the boat, see him, and Peter wants to go out, and Jesus says, come on out, and Peter's out there walking on the water, and what begins to happen? And I think the text tells you he takes his eyes off Jesus, he looks down, he sees the water, and says, oh yeah, I'm walking on water. That can't happen. And he starts to sink. And Jesus puts out his hand and takes him up, and they get in the boat. And it's a reminder to Peter and to us is that the faith is not the issue, ultimately, but the one in whom that faith is placed. It's a trust that God knows what's best for my life. I trust in him because he knows these things. He will do nothing that isn't for my good, and I have faith in him. Even though I'm scared to death of what's going to happen here, I trust in him. Do you see? It's understanding who God is. And our faith in him. It's not the amount of faith. It's the one in whom I put my faith. And if that's true, then all things are possible. If my faith is that way in God, then anything can be done because God is capable and able to do all of these things. One writer has said, true faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. It looks to the most powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. I like that last part. It's a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able, because he's the one in whom we put our trust. But that leads us here to the third point I'd like to bring your attention to in verses 25 to 29. If we are incapable and need this faith, this is followed up with the power of prayer itself. Look at verses 25 to 29, because the scene flows from this point. We find here that Jesus deals with the evil spirit in verse 25. He calls him out, and the spirit shrieks through the boy, and he leaves the boy. You see there that the boy is set free in verses 26 and 27, to the point where the boy looked like he was dead. Jesus goes over and takes him by the hand, and he stands up, and he's fine. Because the master of all things has healed him. Of course he's going to be fine. The boy is set free from all that has been plaguing him through this demon. But then you have this in verses 28 and 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Now, there's a lot been written on what exactly Jesus means by that. Is this just this instance that this demon, this kind of demon, it can only come out by prayer, or is in the larger context of this ministry and so on. We can speculate either way. Certainly it has to do with the specific situation in which Jesus was dealing with there. But it does go beyond these things in understanding what Jesus is doing. The importance of prayer in this instance and always, the significance of prayer in the life of the disciples, and here's part of the problem. Since the disciples' authority depended completely upon their relationship with Jesus, their failure to understand and faithfully respond to his call has compromised that authority. Jesus says, you need to be trusting in me, and you need to be praying. Only prayer can align them again with the things that God has for them. Prayer is that which will bring them into that perspective. And it's clear that the disciples have no power on their own, only in Christ. And that prayer needs to be that means by which we understand that power that God has as our trust is in him there. We pray. And, of course, that's something that we all understand to a certain degree, I believe. We all see the importance of prayer, hopefully. I suspect that most of you here have already prayed once this morning, maybe over your breakfast or in your morning devotions. Some of you, maybe you haven't, but in the course of a day, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to pray multiple times. But how often in our prayer lives do we just dismiss it as sort of, that's what I do? Don't put your hand up, but how many of you think in your own minds here do morning devotions and it falls into that pattern of Bible study or reading the Bible in prayer just because you do it? And you're somehow fearful if you don't do it, something bad's going to happen. That's a whole other issue we can talk about another day. But we just kind of pray and go through the motions because that's what we do. Now, those are good habits. Don't get me wrong. Pray every morning, pray during the day, take time to study. Absolutely, even if it's just out of duty, do it, but pray that the Spirit will enliven it in your life. It's good to do. These are great habits for us to have. But what I crave in my own life, and I think would be justified through the Scriptures, is that our prayer lives become such a powerful thing in us that they become the means of not only us communing with God, but God working through us to accomplish his purposes. That God speaks to us, and we hear, and we listen through prayer, and we abide in his presence, and so we are now able to go out and, in faith, accomplish great things. You see how this all ties together? The whole inability problem is overcome when our faith is in God alone, and through prayer we are finding the means and the strength from God to accomplish things. And so what we will do, what does Paul say in Philippians? I can do all things through what? Through my intelligence and great mind, I can do all things through Christ who what? Gives me strength. And so the means to that, I believe, is, first of all, accepting the fact that we are incapable. We have to see ourselves in that sense as absolutely nothing in and of ourselves. But then we understand this trust in a God who is everything. And through prayer, see him working in us to accomplish, listen, not my will, but his will. I make all sorts of plans, and I'm not sure any of them are very good. So, Lord, redeem my plans, use them for your glory, and if you want to change my plans, you do it for your praise and glory, and help me to learn through that. Because his will is what I want, correct? And so we want to see prayer being the means to, through God's faith we have in God, to accomplish the things he has for us. Biblical reality shows us, like the disciples, how incapable we are of so many things, doesn't it? That's reality. Oh, you can deceive yourself and think you're something special, but the world will remind us of who we really are. I think it's important for us just to pause there. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, perhaps you're visiting or you're searching or whatever, you need to see yourself that you are completely incapable of doing anything good for the glory of God until you put your trust in him alone and come to him for salvation. To repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what the Bible calls us to do. Nothing else can save. Nothing else can get you to heaven. Nothing else will redeem your life. It is in Christ Jesus alone. That takes faith. May the Spirit of God be working in your heart now to give you faith to believe in him alone. But also as believers, as Christians, the reality is that even as saved believers, yes, Christ is in me, the Spirit dwells in me, and I follow Jesus Christ, but I'm still a human being. I will still fail. I will not accomplish all the things that I want to do. I will mess up multiple times. so many times that I just get tired of it. But my faith is in the one who never messes up. My trust is in the one who has accomplished all things for his glory and for my good. Chatting with someone this week, I mean, these are conversations I have ongoing with different people, and the struggles in this person's life. And these are real struggles. And it's not like I just want to say, well, just have more faith. Just believe a little more. Put a smile on and everything will be fine. But no, with tears and anguish and frustration, saying, we cling to the cross. I tell people, it's not so much me really hanging on to the hand of Jesus, but it's the fact that the hand of Jesus hangs on to me so hard that it will never let go. Because if it's me hanging on, that'll slip away very quickly. But if my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, has a hold of me, I will never be let go. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8 tells us. It's the one who holds on to us that's important. Put our trust in Him alone. You do that, and you will still mess up. But you'll understand through messing up how great God is, and He'll correct you and guide you and love you and bring you back and use you for great things. It's interesting, and I haven't done a study on this, and we'll be finished here in a second. The interesting thing is that, and I haven't done a study, but if I did, I suspect that often, you know what? More people's lives have probably been changed through the way I've messed up than when I haven't. God uses those things for His glory and the changing of people's lives. And so if you're a believer here today, let's recognize our inability. Let's trust in the God who is capable and able. And let's, by prayer, see God accomplish great things in us, in the congregation, in our world, for His glory. You see, that's what generates so much delight in me. Because our foundation, our hope, is in Jesus Christ alone. There's our strength. There's our delight. And if our strength is in Him, the reality of the Scriptures remind us that God is not finished yet, and when He finishes, it will be glorious. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the great and glorious God, the giver of life, the sustainer of all things. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn something today and admit, Father, that we are very much incapable so often. And so, Lord, increase our faith. And through prayer, Lord, may we be Your servants, ambassadors to see the kingdom of Christ grow. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.